Well, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, if you would, turn to the book of 1 Samuel, which is in the first fifth of the Bible, I'd say. You can start at the beginning in Genesis and work your way through. There's 1 and 2 Samuel, and then 1 and 2 Kings. And actually, in the Hebrew Old Testament, those books are one. Samuel is one book, and Kings is another book. But they've been divided into the Bible that we use today. But as I said, I want to read to you a pretty familiar story of a young man. And what I've entitled this morning is, When Having It All Just Isn't Enough. That's what this is about this morning. When having it all just isn't enough. And so that might be my first question to you this morning. Is it possible to have everything and to actually have nothing? I think that it is. I think we've seen examples of that, certainly. There are a number of people that come to mind, those that throughout history, both old history and new history, you would think that they had everything. At least on the outside they appeared to, and yet they came to the place where they became so desperate that they took their own lives. And you see this throughout all of history. But these are not people I would think would do that. Certainly in ancient history you've got Nero and Cleopatra, Mark Antony, all killed themselves at some point. These great leaders, these people of great position. Very gifted people have ended their lives. You think of a man like Ernest Hemingway or Van Gogh, the great painter. These were great artists, masters of their craft, and yet they were so tortured inside. The outward appearance was very different than what was going on inside. Even funny people, people you'd think that their whole lives are revolved around laughter. I think for some of us that are a little bit older, back in the 70s, you remember Freddie Prinze. You remember him? The guy was only 25 years old, I think, or 27. I mean, he was very young. And then, of course, more recently, Robin Williams. A guy that's just, he's just a funny man. But that's not what was going on inside. Then, of course, in the scripture, we read about Judas, who ended his life because of the guilt and because of the torment that he felt. Even royalty is not exempt from that. You talk about having everything. Everything. A man by the name of Prince Alfred of Edinburgh was a part of the royal family in England, took his own life. And so having everything on the outside does not necessarily mean ever that you're going to be content or that you're going to have peace. And the man I want to look at this morning, Absalom, fits that description. Absalom had everything. He had it all. He was a part of the royal family. David was his father. The Bible goes to great lengths, more than almost anybody else, to talk about how good-looking this guy was. Absalom was a stud. He had it. I mean, when he walked down the street, heads would turn. The Bible said there was nobody in the land that was better-looking than he was. And he had all the hair, just like Dave. Had all the hair. Bible says that he would cut his hair because it got so heavy and it would weigh 10 shekels. Different things you see in the scripture about weights, but most of them agree it's around 5 pounds of hair. That's a lot of hair. That's a lot of hair. You've got a lot of hair, but that's not 5 pounds worth, Elizabeth. It's a lot of hair. But he had everything. The Bible goes on to say that he was very charismatic, that people loved him. He was a great diplomat. Had it all. But he really didn't have anything. So in 1 Samuel, let me just read the first part of this to you. Because it's going to set the precedent of what it is we're going to be looking at. Starting in the first verse. Did I say 16? I should say that. 1 Samuel's a big book. Not big, but. So go to the 16th chapter. Don't bother me with details here. I want you to follow me, though. 1 Samuel 16, first verse. Here's what it says. Said the Lord said to Samuel, How long will you mourn for Saul? Since I have rejected him as king over Israel. Now, remember, this is the book of 1 and 2 Samuel is a bridge. And we talked a little bit about this before. It's a bridge between the judges and the kings of Israel. And it's a place that comes and it goes from Eli to Samuel, and then from Samuel to Saul, and then from Saul to David. That's the progression of what that is. But 1 and 2 Samuel unites those two things together. He says, God says to Samuel, Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. But Samuel said, How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me. The Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one that I indicate. Samuel did what the Lord said, and when he arrived in Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, do you come in peace? Samuel replied, yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, watch this, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. This is exactly what we're looking at when we talk about a man like Absalom. A man that, again, appeared to have everything on the outside, but had nothing of real value inside. You say, well, what can we learn from something like that? Well, consider where Absalom came from. He grows up in the palace. He grows up the son of David. Now, when Absalom was born, it was the early times of David's rule. As a matter of fact, it was pretty turbulent. It was in those first 3.5 years where he was the king of Judah. And during that time, there were a number of people that were wanting to be king. There were a lot of people that were saying, listen, Saul's son should be king. That's the way that's supposed to go. There's supposed to be a natural progression. Well, Jonathan was killed with Saul, but Saul had more sons. So there was a group of people saying, we want Saul's family. Another group was saying, but we've got some other guys over here that we'd like to be king. And so David was struggling to keep all of this held together. And it was during that time that Absalom was born. Now, David was a man that was friendly. Let's say it that way. David had 8 wives that we know of in the scripture. There were more, because the Bible also says that he married more women and had more concubines as a part of his royal palace. And see, when I read something like that, I realize, you know, the things that Solomon had to struggle with later. Because Solomon had what? 300 wives, 700 concubines. It's mind-boggling. That wasn't Solomon, something that Solomon created. He didn't make that up. He watched his dad. He saw what David had done. And David brought in all of these different women, and it wasn't because he loved them all. In those days, when a king were to marry someone, most often it was for political alliances. And that's what happened with Absalom. His mother was a woman by the name of Michal. She was the daughter of the king of Geshur. Geshur was a land that was near there, and what David did is, like, he said, hey, if you bring somebody in here, I can marry her, and then we've got this connection with one another. They still did that through the European nations later as well. The king of England would get one of his kids to marry somebody from France, and they would have this alliance together. Well, this was happening back in biblical times. Here's the problem. David's family was exceptionally dysfunctional. Exceptionally. And you know many of the stories that are told, and we're going to talk about one of them in just a minute. But something I realized, if they had reality television back in that day, Dave's would have been number one. They would have made the Osbournes look like Ozzy and Harriet. Some very strange references there. I appreciate that. But stay with me. You'll get... David had a very dysfunctional family. The family that Absalom grew up in was not healthy. You see, in those days, if you were one of the king's sons, you were in line for the throne. Now, they didn't always play nice with each other. As a matter of fact, killing your older brothers was very common in those days. Even killing the king so that you could step up into position and to be able to be the king. And so in all of that is the place that Absalom is growing up. Now you've got Dave as the king. And Dave's got very little time for his family. How could he? He's got 8 wives, more than that. He's got all of these children. He's got campaigns that he's running. David was many things. David was an incredible general. He was a great military man. He was a great king. He did wonderful things for the nation of Israel. But there was one thing David was not. He was not a good father. And the legacy that was passed on to his sons, you began to see what it was that was taking place because they were not being obedient to the word of God. So Absalom is born, and Absalom begins to live his life. Now, there's an event that takes place in Absalom's life that sort of sets the tone for what it is that's going to be happening. And it involves one of his brothers, and it involves his sister. You know the story. Absalom's half-brother, a man by the name of Amnon, he's firstborn. He's next in line for the throne. Amnon falls in love with his half-sister Tamar. Now, he didn't actually fall in love. He fell in lust with her. It wasn't anything to do with love. And as you read the story in 2 Samuel through the 13th and 15th chapters, you realize that here is a man that is being driven by the desires of his flesh. Where did he learn that? Well, his dad fell in lust with a woman that he saw bathing one time on a roof. Brought her, slept with her. She gets pregnant. And so he schemes in order to try to hide the sin that he had. And of course, you know the story. Nathan comes and says, "You've done a terrible thing. And you're going to pay with it because your son's going to die." And David committed this sin. He had her husband, Uriah, killed in battle. And David is setting the tone. He is setting the precedent for what it is that his children are going to be seeing. And Absalom is watching this. And Amnon is watching this, and he's seeing what's going on. And so Amnon rapes his sister, his half-sister. And Absalom says, "Okay, I'll deal with this." And he waits for 2 years and finally sets it up that he's going to have his brother killed. And he flees. Absalom leaves. And we see now two things that take place with David that doom his family to what it is they're going to have to deal with. The Bible tells us that after Amnon raped Tamar, the Bible said David was furious. Furious with him, as you might be as well. But the Bible says, didn't say anything about him punishing him. Didn't say anything about dealing with the sin that had taken place. The Bible then tells us that Absalom has his brother killed. And it says David is furious. But he doesn't go after Absalom. He allows him to leave. Absalom runs and hides at his grandfather's house. Bible says he goes to the land of Geshur, where his grandfather was king. And he stayed there for 3 years. And as I read that, it occurred to me that the same principle that we deal with today was the same one that was being dealt with back then. If we don't deal with sin in our lives, it will come back and hurt us. Every time. And sins don't decrease as time goes on. Sin increases as we go. David's sin with Bathsheba and with Uriah wasn't something that stayed there because he wasn't willing to acknowledge it until someone came and said, "Look what it is you've done." And so the sin grew. His family is affected. His children are affected. And this man Absalom, who had so much going for him, is now caught in this place because of what it is that he's been shown, because of the father that he has. It's funny because Absalom's name actually means father of peace. Father of peace. That's what the name of Absalom means in the Hebrew. But David's family was anything but peaceful. And Amnon comes to the place of recognizing that if anything is going to change in his life, he's going to have to do something drastic. The problem is that Amnon begins a course of his life where he is defiantly coming against the word of God. We have talked about the fact that the Ten Commandments through the Scripture are so very important for how we live our lives. And there is only one of those ten that carries a promise with it. Which one is it? Honor your mother and your father. Honor your mother and your father and your mother, so that what? It will go well with you. It's the only one with a promise. Absalom did not honor his father. He did everything he could to dishonor his father. And when we come against the word of God, my friends, the word is true to itself. You cannot be involved in things that are the things against God and expect to walk away unscathed. You cannot allow things to come into your life and not expect it to affect you. Let's get a little more real. You cannot watch things on TV or in the movies or on the internet that you know you should not be looking at and not expect it to affect you. You can't be treating people a certain way. You can't be ruling over people or having an ego or an attitude with the people in your life and not expect it to affect you. You see, when we understand and know and acknowledge the fact that the rules, the laws of God that He has given us are not in order to squelch us, but in order to give us freedom, we have the freedom then to be able to live our lives in a way that honors Him. And yet so many times, especially in church, we play the game. We play the game. We kind of skirt here a little bit. We come over here just a little bit. I'm not doing that a lot, but I'm doing it a little. And in reality, God wants all of us. He wants us to live everything of our lives to glorify Him. Of course, Absalom's sin finally caught up with him. Can you read the story that there was a military campaign that took place? Absalom finally got enough guys together. He's going to come. He's going to overthrow his dad. And the battle takes place. And of course, Absalom gets wiped out. His whole army gets destroyed. And so Absalom is running. He's fleeing now. And you know the story. He's on his horse, he's riding along, and that long flowing hair gets itself caught in some branches, and he's left there swinging. Horse is gone, he's swinging. And even in his death, there was disobedience. I mean, it was from the very beginning to the very end for Absalom. Because you remember his dad has told his generals, listen, whatever you got to do to win that battle, you go ahead, but go easy on my boy. In other words, I want him back. And that's not what happened. Bible said he's swinging from that tree and the general came up and he drove spears into him and killed him. They said they took his body and they threw it into a ditch and covered it with rocks. Absalom's appearance didn't make much difference at that point, did it? His handsomeness, his charisma, his hair, those things didn't matter much. And yet when we look at somebody like that, how easy is it to reflect that even in our own culture today? The pretty people. The people with all the things that are going for them. And of course, we look to Hollywood. We look to our sports people. Even to politicians in some regard. And in reality, those people are some of the most unhappy, the most unsettled, the emptiest people that you could ever know. Without Jesus Christ in our lives, there is nothing else that can fill that void. There is nothing else that can take that. Not money, not success, not notoriety or fame, not clothing, not cars, not houses. None of the things that our world puts so much emphasis on can ever fill the void in our hearts that only Jesus Christ can be a part of. And so as I look at Absalom now, I just want to compare him to one other person and see the difference in those two. Because Absalom was a man born into the royalty of a palace, of a king. Jesus was born in a place that was just for people to come by and visit. Animals even were there. Some people say it was a cave. He wasn't born in royalty. Absalom was the most handsome man in all the land. We read in Isaiah that Jesus was nothing really to look at. Very plain. Wouldn't command attention if he walked into a place by his appearance. Absalom dishonored his father, dishonored his family, had his brother killed. Jesus honored his family, even his mother, hanging on the cross. He looks down and sees Mary with John and says, John, take care of her. In his moment of greatest agony, he's thinking of someone else. Absalom created chaos and injury everywhere he went. Jesus, wherever he went, preached love. Brought healing to people. Met them at their place of need. Absalom died running in fear, trying desperately to preserve his own life. Jesus died giving his life for us. Willingly gave his life for us. And he didn't just die for his disciples. He didn't just die for the 200 or so people that would follow him around. He didn't even just die for the soldiers and all of those that were committing the sin against him. He died for every person yet to be born. He died for all of humanity. Every single one of us, Jesus died just for us. And then finally, Absalom's life changed nothing. What impact did his life have other than to bring difficulty for people in their lives? Absalom's life changed nothing. Jesus' life changed everything. Everything. And this morning, for us today, and what I want so desperately for us to understand is that if we call ourselves Christian, and the word Christian means follower of Christ, a little more literal, a little Christ is what Christian means. Do people see Jesus in me? Do people see Jesus in you? It's kind of a clever saying, and I'm not a lot on clever sayings, but I think it's accurate. If it were ever to become illegal to be a Christian, would your life give enough evidence to have you arrested? Would you be convicted as being a Christian if it were illegal? Because there are a lot of people that come to church every single Sunday and they talk about things, but the only way people's going to know they're a Christian is if they say it. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Can't tell by the way you live. Can't tell by the way you treat people. You don't talk any different than anybody else that I know. And all of those things are a part of the reflection of who Jesus is in each and every one of us. Absalom had everything. And there are a lot of people walking around with a great deal of things, and they look like they've got a lot together. But in reality, they are hurting inside. Can I encourage you this morning to be sensitive to the people around you? It doesn't matter what they look like. You guy could have a $1,200 suit on and be just as miserable as you can imagine. He may drive the nicest car, maybe your boss, maybe somebody you think that, boy, I tell you, look at how great that is. And in reality, they've got such an emptiness in them that they don't even know what to do. God can use each and every one of us here this morning to help show them what fills that emptiness, what fills that void, the person of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, as you are leaving this place, I want to encourage you to look for opportunity to share Jesus wherever you are. Look for opportunity. Now, I'm not talking about smacking somebody upside the head with your Bible. That's not always the best way to share Jesus. You better know them really well if you're going to do that. I don't mean literally. Well, I don't know, maybe literally. But you know, there are a lot of folks that want to share Jesus, but they don't know how. What do I say? And what I always say to them is the exact same thing. Don't say anything. Live your life. Show them who Jesus is. As Paul says, don't follow me. Don't follow my life. Follow the one that I'm following. That's where we want to be. And so this morning, can I encourage you to know that all of the things of life, all of the things that the world seems to make so important, really don't have any value at all. The only thing that's of true value is our relationship with Jesus Christ. And whatever you need to do this morning to make that right, I want to encourage you to do that. For some of you, it may be, you know, I need to confess some things before the Father. You need to make that happen. You need to find the time to do that. Maybe this is the place to do that this morning. And see, we're not here to judge. This is not about saying, well, I can't believe you would do that. You're never going to hear anybody here say that, because we have all fallen short. The Bible says we've all fallen short of the glory of God, all of us. But it is about coming to the place of acknowledging that I need him in my life. I need him to be walking in the center of who I am. I need to be humbly giving everything I am to him, because it's only when we do that that we can fully receive all that it is that he wants us to be. You've heard me say this so many times. Every single one of you in here are appointed for a great purpose. A great purpose. You say, well, am I going to be famous? That's not necessarily great. You say, am I going to have a lot of money? There's no greatness in having a lot of things and a lot of money. What's a great purpose? A great purpose is walking in the center of God's will for your life so that everything that you do is in the anointing and the glory of God so that you can't help but have an impact everywhere you go. That's what I desire for us this morning. Amen. Well, Heavenly Father, I thank you for this word. I thank you, God, for loving us. I thank you, Father, that you never lose patience with us. I know, God, we grieve you at times by the things that we do and the way that we act. But Father, what is even greater than that is how quick you are to forgive, how you offer to us your love and your mercy and your grace. And the word tells us all we have to do is just confess before you And so, Father, I pray and ask, if there is anyone in this room right now, first and foremost, that does not know you as their Lord and Savior, may this be the hour that they give their lives to you. Father, all we need to do is just invite you to come into our lives. All we need to do is just confess ourselves and to believe in our hearts and everything that we are, that you are our Lord and Savior. And Father, I pray that for those that do know you, I ask God that we would humbly open our hearts to you, to confess, God, whatever it is in our minds and our hearts that we need. And God, we know what those things are. Your Holy Spirit is always speaking to us. Your Holy Spirit is always with us. And God, I pray that there would be an anxiousness about our spirits that we will not let rest until we come to you. And so, Father, I pray blessing over each and every person here, each and every family that's represented. I thank you, God, for the lives that are here, and I pray, God, that you would increase in each and every one of my brothers and sisters. I pray, God, that they would walk in boldness for you everywhere that they go. Father, I pray that their lives would be a beautiful example of what it means to be surrendered to you. And Father, I thank you that no matter what it is that we do, no matter where it is that we go, that your love is there for us. And so, Father, I pray protect each and every person here. As we go about our business this week, Father, may we be quick to worship you. May we be quick to come to you in prayer. And may we be quick to share your love with everyone that we come in contact with. It's in Jesus' precious name that I pray all of these things. Amen.